So let's get right into it. Would you please welcome Pastor Tim Brown, Calvary Chapel, Fremont.
Good morning. There are 66 books, and so I'm going to start right in the middle. So if you have your Bible, open it to the middle. Psalm 3. If you don't know where that's at, if you do have your Bible, just kind of split it in the middle. You'll get to Psalm. And make your way to Psalm chapter 3 this morning. And I want to talk to you about the grace of God as it was experienced in David's life, King David's life. Psalm chapter 3. And when you have found your place, would you stand with me, please, and let's read this together. Now, your chapter, no doubt, or begins with a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That is not just the translator's edition. That goes along with the psalm. And so in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. And then our verse 1 is verse 2 because they believe that this is part of the original. And you might find some other kinds of notations in your Bibles that are the additions of the translators, but this is not. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it gives us the historical context. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Salah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Salah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salah. Now, there are various understandings of the word Salah. I like the one that says, let's think about that. Let's think about that. And Lord, let's think about that now as we consider these words that David wrote in this most difficult time of his life. Lord, as his kingdom was collapsing, as it seemed the promises were abandoning him, Father, as all that he worked for seemed to be getting away from him, as he experienced this great reversal in his life, Lord, you came to him so powerfully, so wonderfully. And so, Jesus, as we consider that this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I normally teach by means of PowerPoint also, and I gave my flash drive. No, it's not going to happen. Okay. So we're not going to have, you have to look at me the whole time, so I apologize about that right from the very beginning. But I think arguably Psalm 3 describes the lowest time, the lowest moment of David's life. He's the king of Israel, as we know. He's in Jerusalem. It's about 1000 B.C., and his son Absalom has rebelled against him. He has turned the hearts of the people of Israel against David. He's driven him out of town. He's taken the throne. And so now David, he's without his city, he's without his throne, he's without the tabernacle. In a very real sense, he's without the presence of God in his life. And all of the promises of God to David, and all that David seems to have achieved up to this point, it seems to be lost to him. We're told there in verse 1 that his adversaries have increased, and many are rising against me. And it's true. David's adversaries, his enemies, those who were against him, were increasing in the kingdom. His son Absalom had engineered a rebellion against him and had drawn many in the kingdom against him. Not only was his son Absalom against him, we're told in 2 Samuel 15, which is the historical context for this particular psalm, that many in Israel had joined Absalom in his rebellion against David. Not only that, Ahithophel, the wisest man, the smartest man in the land, had turned against David also. We're told that the conspiracy had increased against him, and the people of the land were coming to Absalom's side. Those who used to bow down to David, they now rise up against him. And those who used to bless him, now they curse him. We know that when he left town, there was a fellow of the tribe of Benjamin, Shimei. And Shimei took stones and he was throwing them at David and at his team as they left the town there. And cursing David because of all that David, the perceived wrongs that Shimei had against David. Because Shimei had also joined Absalom in his rebellion. Certainly, David's adversaries had increased and many were rising up against him. Now, many in this room, you've had the very same experience as David, where things were going in your direction, and now there's been a great reversal. Things have been flowing in your direction, and now the current is beginning to flow the other way. People who were friends, they're friends no longer. And spouses are spouses no longer. And a good relationship with your children is no longer there for various reasons, your fault, their fault, a combination of different things. Maybe your career prospects have tanked. Your finances have capped out. You're at the peak of your earning power and it's nowhere near what you need it to be. And things in life are beginning to reverse. David here experienced what we could call a great reversal in his life. And it's not the result of a single catastrophic event. He wasn't down at Starbucks and a terrorist blew it up and he was part of the carnage of that kind of a thing. It wasn't that he was driving down the street and a drunk driver hit him. Most of the things that are happening to David in Psalm chapter 3 are the result of his own fault. David's reversals were a long time coming. This problem, the problem that he describes in Psalm chapter 3, he brought this on himself. This is his fault. This is a problem that has been long brewing in his life. David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in so many instances, he proved himself to be a poor example of a man. As a husband, he committed adultery. He gave himself over to sexual uncleanness. He did not honor his covenant with his wives, nor did he covet the covenant, nor did he honor the covenant that Bathsheba had with her husband, Uriah. As a husband, he proved himself to be a poor example of a man. He failed in that area. As a king, he proved himself to be a poor example of a man. When he should have been with the troops fighting, when he should have been with them at their head, he's hanging out on the top of his palace, and we know what happened there. He broke covenant, he broke faithfulness with the people, and he abused his authority as king by going and taking Bathsheba, lusting after her and calling her to his palace and having intercourse with her. He abused his power of king in that, and then he abused his power of king in terms of his having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered. Not only was he a poor example as a husband and as a king, he was a poor example as a father. He exampled wickedness to his children. He demonstrated hiding from the consequences of your sin, and we're going to see here that he was very passive towards his children when it came to the exercise of discipline. David proved himself to be a poor example of a man. He failed in certain areas of being a husband, of being a king, and being a father. And I love David. I love to identify with him as he soars into the heavenlies with the Psalms and just loves the Lord and blesses the Lord as God reveals himself to David. Man, I love that about David. But there's an underbelly to David. And that dark underside is this poor example, these multiple failures as a husband, as a king, and as a father. And I love the body of Christ. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. I love what I do. I see no end in sight. Maybe my people do, but I don't. You have to talk to them about that. But as a pastor, obviously you see the beauty in the beauty of Christ. But I've also discovered that the bride of Christ is ugly, which makes the love of the bridegroom that much more precious. And boy, you don't have to look too far under the rug of the church to see all the dust and all of the crud that's accumulated under there. And each one of us has a story of loving Jesus, being loved by Jesus, being precious to the Father and to the Son. And yet at the same time, we could enumerate failure after failure in our lives. And I can identify with David as a worshiper of God. I can also identify with him as being a poor example and being a failure in different areas of life. I'm so glad that God put David in the Bible. Warts, pimples, whatever else he had, you know. It's there for us. Now, in committing adultery and murder, David released something into his family. There was a dynamic in that that made its way into the life of his sons, into the experience of his family. This is what Nathan said to David when he rebuked him concerning the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah. Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The sword shall never depart from your house. A sword is an implement of violence and bloodshed. Your house should be a place of peace, shouldn't it? Happiness and contentment. David, where there should be peace in your life, where there should be contentment, you're going to experience violence and betrayal. Where there should be sweet, there's going to be sour, because David, your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall from the flesh reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you shall reap what? Eternal life. I think we know what to do in that situation. David's undisciplined desires became the catalyst, became the spark for the undisciplined desires of his children. The undisciplined desires of David became the undisciplined desires of his kids. It seems like his children didn't develop beyond who he was and what he was. Now, praise God, that's not a law. And some of you men in here, you've developed far beyond what your father was by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God working in you. But David's children never developed beyond who and what he was. The sexual uncleanness and the violence of David became the sexual uncleanness and the violence of his sons, of his children. And it's the sword that never departed from his home. His son Amnon was the half-brother of Tamar. They had the same father, David, but they had different mothers. Now, Amnon was obsessed with Tamar. He just stalked her. Oh, he just wanted her so bad. He thought of her when he woke up in the morning, when he went to bed at night, and he just had to have her. And so he was telling his cousin about his great desire for his half-sister Amnon. And they concocted a scheme whereby Amnon and Tamar could be alone. And when they were alone, Amnon, he made himself known to Tamar, and he wanted to lay with her. He wanted to have intercourse with her. And she said, oh no, let's not do that. But he took her and he forcibly lay with her. He raped her. And she went in shame back to her apartment, her house, I'm not sure, you know, her part of the palace. Now, David heard about this, and it displeased him. And that was it. Oh, boy, I sure wish he wouldn't have done that. But these boys, you know, these boys these days. He never confronted Amnon, never rebuked him, never disciplined, never whooped him. Never gave him a timeout, never took away his iPad or his iPhone or his 50-inch TV there in the palace screening room. Nothing. David was passive as a father. He did not intrude himself. He did not get into the lives of his kids. And right where they needed a good whooping, right where they needed a good slap upside the head, or according to the law of Moses, what did Amnon deserve? Death. He didn't even get a slap on the wrist. David was a poor example of a father. David was passive towards his son. And now, though, by not disciplining Amnon, he released something into Absalom. See, by his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he released something into his family. But by him not disciplining Amnon, he released something into Absalom, because Absalom was also the half-brother of Amnon, but he was the full brother of Tamar. And boy, he just was boiling with rage, with revenge. And he couldn't believe that his father David did nothing to Amnon. So he hatched a plot whereby Amnon could be murdered. And that's what happened. Absalom, he didn't murder him himself, but he was very complicit in planning the murder of his half-brother Amnon, even as David was complicit in planning the murder of Uriah. Now, Absalom murdered Amnon. See, Amnon laid with Tamar even as David laid with Bathsheba. Absalom murdered Amnon even as David murdered Uriah. They didn't rise above their father. His uncleanness and his violence was just worked out into his family. The sword did not depart from them. And when David heard this, that Absalom had murdered Amnon, he was displeased. He was displeased with this. Now, Absalom was banished from the kingdom for a season of time. But that was it. What should have happened to Absalom? Death. First degree murder. Life for life. It's called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Eye for an eye, tongue for a tongue, tooth for a tooth. Life for life. Absalom should have died. But David said, I'll just get out of my presence for a while. And he was banished. He was exiled. Now, by not confronting Absalom, David released something into the kingdom. See, by not confronting his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he released something into his family. By not disciplining Amnon, he released something into Absalom. And by not disciplining Absalom, he released something into his kingdom. And this is where Psalm 3 begins. Psalm 3 begins with Absalom hating his father for not disciplining Amnon, hating his father because his father won't give him the time of day. His father is passive towards him. His father's neglectful of him. His father is indifferent toward him. And Absalom now is just seething with rage against his father. And he fomented this rebellion. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. He fomented this rebellion against the father. He turned the hearts of Israel away from David. And David was run out of town. And see, this problem that David's describing in Psalm chapter 3, especially in verse 1 where his adversaries increase, many are saying of him there's no help for him in God. David caused this problem. Yes, Absalom is complicit, but David provided the foundation for it by his sin, by his neglect, and by all of these things that I've laid out before you. David opened the door to the destructive forces that dethroned him and set him fleeing. Now, David was able to maintain the throne after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. With the adultery with Bathsheba, it was all heat and passion. Oh boy, she looks good. But with the murder of Uriah, it was cold. It was calculating. But he was able to retain his throne after that debacle, after destroying that family. David was able to retain his throne after Amnon raped Tamar, and after Absalom murdered Amnon for that. David was able to stay on the throne after all of that, but now David is not able to retain his throne at the rebellion of Absalom. Notice, it says there in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Many were saying, God help David. After the incident of Bathsheba and Uriah, God helped David. He could retain his throne. And God helped David after Amnon raped Tamar and after Absalom murdered Amnon. But David will never recover from this one. This time he's gone too far. This time God is not for him. There is no deliverance for him in God. God's fed up with David. David is done for. This time he's gone too far. And now it looks like judgment has finally caught up with and dethroned David. Again, verse 2, the second phrase, there is no deliverance for him in God. Many are saying that. And many of you hear that same voice in your own mind. You know, the first 1,000 times you went to that porn site, God was cool with it. You repented, you confessed your sin, you received his cleansing. But that 1,001st time, gone too far. Come on, don't you get it? Can't you just repent and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Pastor Damien said, the power of the Holy Spirit is here in the power of God's Word. I think there's only one thing more powerful than the power of sex on planet Earth. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And boy, if you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to be plowed under. Some of you are here this morning. You accessed the porn sites last night. And you're here this morning going, oh boy, what's wrong with me? And everyone's worshiping around you and raising hands and singing the songs that we were singing. And you might have been mouthing the words, but boy, you had this thing in your head saying, there's no deliverance for you in God. God's not listening to you. And the first 2,000 unkind words you spoke to your wife, there was cleansing for that. There was forgiveness for that. But the 2,000 in first time, that's it. You've gone too far. God's fed up with you now. There's no deliverance for you. There's no coming back from this one. It looks like judgment has finally caught up with you. And those first 100 things you took from work, and you confessed it, and you should have restored it. God forgave you for that, but the 101st thing you took. And I tell you, the enemy would love to speak into your mind judgment, condemnation, because you just keep on sinning. You just keep on failing. You are a poor example of a man, of a husband, of a boyfriend, of an employer, of a Christian. There's no deliverance for you this time. And so the voices go on and on. I want to show you something here. There in verse 2b, the second half, there is no deliverance for him and God. That word deliverance in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua is the name of who? There is no Jesus for you this time. There's no deliverance. There's no Savior for you. And see, that's the strategy of the enemy, to insinuate into your mind. I do not believe that Satan is omniscient. He cannot read your mind. My wife is omniscient. She can read my mind. But the devil is not omniscient. He cannot read your mind, but he can speak into your mind. He can insinuate into your thoughts. He can take those fiery darts and launch them. And if you don't have the shield of faith up, boy, you're going to be burning. Can you imagine being pierced by an arrow dipped in pitch and being set aflame? That could ruin your whole day. And some of you this morning, you're on fire with the condemnation of the enemy. You're on fire with this voice inside of your mind that says, there's no more Jesus for you. He's sick and tired of you. And even as David was run out of the kingdom, you're being run out of the kingdom of God. There is no deliverance for you. There's no Jesus for you this time. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And what David is saying here is that though all the shields of men are with Absalom, and the rebellion was strong against David, there was the thought that Absalom should immediately chase David into the wilderness and catch him and slaughter him and any of the loyalist troops that were with him. But there was another fellow there, Hushai, who counseled against that. And there's a whole, complex in this story here. Absalom could have very easily gone out and probably defeated David. But in his delay, David was able to get some troops over to his side. But David is saying, though all of the shields of men are with Absalom, the Lord is my shield. And though I have no glory, even though I have no reason to lift up my head, the Lord is my glory. See, David was saying, you can run me off the throne, you can run me out of the palace, you can take me away from the tabernacle, you can take all of my popularity away, but I will never, ever run out of grace. I will never run out of grace. And you men, listen, you will never run out of grace. Amen. And though the enemy tells you there's no deliverance, there's no Yeshua, there's no Jesus for you, he's the father of what? Lies. All he can do is lie. He's the father of lies. There is always Yeshua. There is always Jesus. There is always grace for you. You'll never run out of grace. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. David says, though I have every reason to stay awake with worry and anxiety, the Lord gives me his peace and the Lord gives me his assurance. I will not fear. Because we always hear, you know, in Paul's epistles, grace and what to you? Peace. Grace is always followed by peace. And David knows that the grace of God is with him, and he's going to live now in that grace. And one of the fruits of grace is the peace of God. I'm not going to be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. Elisha, the successor of the prophet Elijah, he was in the city of Dothan. And the king of Aram, the king of Syria, had reason to take custody of Elisha. And so he sent the army of Syria down to Dothan to capture Elisha. And so the army is surrounding the city and the house there where Elisha and his servant are. And his servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out the window. And he says, alas, my master, the armies of Syria, they're surrounding us. We're done for. It's over. And Elisha says, oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes. And the eyes of the servant were open. And he saw the army of the Lord encircling the army of the Syrians. Now listen, here's what I want you to get. Elisha and his servants still had the exact same problem. The Syrians were still surrounding them. The Syrians were still intending on taking Elisha into custody and carrying him off back to Syria. The same problem was there. The same threat existed. But you know what? Problem solved. Even while the problem existed, the problem was solved. Because the eyes of the servant were open to the presence of God. And Elisha could have penned verse 6. I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. For the Lord is with me. I think my job as a pastoral counselor is along the lines of Elisha. My job is not to solve people's problems when they come into my office. That's a coach or a psychologist or something. My job is along the lines of Elisha, where he said, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And as a pastoral counselor, I want the people who come into my office to have their eyes open to the glory of God, the power of God, the grace of God that is theirs. Because I can have a husband and wife in there and, guys, I'm sorry. I'm of the firm opinion that 95% of problems in a marriage are a guy's fault. I'm sorry. And I've shared this with other pastors and they say, what, you're crazy. It's 98%. So, you know, I could have him, you know, repent and ask her forgiveness, and then for her to repent and ask his forgiveness. And that's cool. You know, they're fine. It's kind of a cathartic thing. But their eyes are never open to the fullness of the power of God. My job isn't to solve problems. My job is to give hope. And I tell you, Elisha's servant had hope then. I still got this problem. Those guys are breathing down my neck. They still want to take me into custody. I have hope. I have this problem, but you know what? Problem solved. And David, he had this problem, but the problem was solved because he saw the armies of God round about him. And so he says there, verse 5, I lay down and I slept. And that isn't the sleep of innocence. That's the sleep of faith. Because if there's one thing David isn't, he's not innocent. In this matter, he is not innocent. He brought this down upon his head by years of failure and passive neglect towards his kid. And so even though many had risen against him, David says, the Lord is more than that. So David, even though he did not have the throne of God, he didn't have the throne in Jerusalem, he had the promise of God. Because his authority wasn't derived from the throne that he sat upon. His authority was derived from the Lord who commissioned him in the first place. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Which basically means, like he says there, you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. What verses 7 and 8 teach is that David fully expected the help of God, even when it was his failure that lay at the root of his problems. Even though I failed God, I expect your grace to be in my life. Well, you don't deserve it. Well, that's why it's grace. David fully expected the help of God, even when it was his fault. And you know what that is, gentlemen? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at the right time, Jesus died for us. When we were ungodly, Jesus died for us. When we didn't deserve it, Jesus bore our sins and our trespasses upon himself at the cross. David fully expected the help of God, even when it was his failure that lay at the root of his problems. You know, it's one thing to experience the consequences of your sinful behavior. And David certainly was experiencing that here. David expected the consequences, but he would not accept the condemnation that came along. Now, guys, listen. If you keep looking at porn, sooner or later, you're going to look behind you and your wife will be standing there. And I'm sure there's probably a couple testimonies in this room. Or possibly even worse, your teenage boy or daughter. If you keep, there are consequences for sin. And yet even in that, there's no condemnation because of the grace of God. David expected the consequences but wouldn't accept the condemnation. He said, you can run my body out of town, but you can't run my soul out of the presence of God. The grace of God meets you even when you cause the problem. No, listen, you may never run out of trouble, but you'll never also run out of the grace of God. Now, David could have written a psalm about how poorly he had served God, how poorly he had served family and nation. He could have sat and recounted all of his failures one at a time. He could have said, you know, really, I deserve all this that's happening to me. You know, in fact, there when he conducted the census against Israel, he said, Lord, whatever you want to do, you know, I deserve it. And he could have written here about all of the things that he deserved, all of his failures and how he deserved what was happening to him. And at one level, that's true. And hopefully I've demonstrated that to you this morning. At one level, that's true. But at another level, there's the grace of God. So the title of my message this morning is The Level of Grace. At what level are you living? Are you living at the level of human failure? Are you living at the level of your failure? Or are you living at the level of God's grace? Are you living in disgrace? Or are you living in grace? And really, the choice the choice is up to you. David said, I choose to live at the level of grace. Well, someone can say, well, David was so spiritual, it was easy for him to live in grace. So spiritual. Haven't you been listening to my sermon this morning? Let me go back and start over. So spiritual. I mean, and David's probably going to get me in a headlock and beat on me when I get to heaven. But listen, the more you read about David, I mean, I love David. But when we think about his sins, we think, well, it's Bathsheba and Uriah and maybe the census that he took towards the end of his life. Listen, there's an undercurrent of a failure and disappointment and disobedience in David's life, even as there is in the person sitting next to you. I didn't say you. So the person sitting there's really a subtext in the Bible. You don't have to go looking for it. It's there, where David flowed in some very unhealthy patterns of relationship towards his kids and towards other things in his life. David needed to live at the level of grace, and David chose to live at the level of grace. The first one is true of you. You need to live at the level of grace. And the other one is available to you, for you to choose to live at the level of grace. If anyone should have lived with regret and guilt and condemnation, it was David. Adultery, murder, his failure as a father. But David refused to live in his failure. And he lived in God's victory. See, some of you believe that you deserve the inner misery that you're living in. You've been complicit in abortions, in some real crazy kind of living, using girls, using men, violence towards others, ripping people off, using others. And you really believe that you deserve the inner misery that you're living in. David would say no. The grace of God is available to you, a vile, failed, defiled sinner. The grace of God is for you. So either David is living in la-la land. I'm sure some psychologists, psychiatrists, secular mental health professionals would indicate so. He's living in la-la land, or he's discovered something incredible. And this is why we love the Psalms. David lifts us above our failure. He lifts us above the defeat of sin. And he brings us into the grace of God. People who don't deserve it. Men full aware of their shortcomings, their mistakes, their sins, their failures. Martin Luther said this, train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. Interesting quote. Train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. If you read the Psalms, you'll train your conscience. He didn't say trick your conscience. That's what secularists do. He didn't say deny your sin, explain away your sin, justify your sin. Train your conscience to believe that God approves of you because of the grace of God. So, David, surrounded by the testimony of his personal history, surrounded by the condemnation of the law, pointing fingers and clucking tongues, he gained a quieted conscience because there was deliverance. There was Yeshua. There was grace. There was Jesus for him. And Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the grace of God incarnate, is for you too. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is deliverance for each and every man in this conference this morning. No matter how deep the failure, regardless of how constant and consistent the failure, regardless of how many people they've disappointed, how many people cluck their tongues at them and point their fingers and condemn them and criticize them, there's deliverance for them. And God, I thank you for this wonderful example of David looking at his failure full in its face and yet choosing to live in the grace of God. Jesus, may we make that same choice. May that same movement of the soul be in us this morning, where we hang onto the grace of God and not onto our failures. Jesus, we love you. We worship you and we adore you this morning. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you moved heaven and earth and hell to move us out of failure and into grace. In Jesus' name, amen.